Today, the emotion we're going to be talking about is the emotion of grief. And in many ways, this is probably the most difficult one we can talk about, because we've been talking a lot about expressing our feelings well all week, and I think we've done a fairly good job in this room, but probably there's no one in the room who has not been touched by death and loss and grief in their life. And we all know that we experience that very differently, and I think most of us know sort of the all-pervasive quality of that. That, and grief also includes all the other emotions we've been talking about, doesn't it? And most of you know your Elizabeth Kubler-Ross pretty well and know about all the steps of death and dying and the issues of anger and fear and, what's that other word I'm looking at? Denial, thank you. And things like that that are part of not just the process of the person dying, but also that are part of the process of grief itself. And talking about it, looking at the scriptures, you know, our task, which has been to look at the human expressions of human emotion in the scripture. One thing that occurred to me last night as I was looking at some of the stuff is that there is a sense in which all of the Bible has to do with loss, at least after the two creation accounts. I mean, it starts out wonderfully, right? You've got two beautiful accounts of God creating the earth, and that it's good and wonderful and beautiful, and then it all falls apart real quick. And there's immediate loss, isn't there? I mean, immediate sense of that. And all of the scripture, all through, is a definition and description of human beings experiencing loss and experiencing failure and being in the midst of death. One other thing that occurred to me in terms of we're looking at all these people in the scripture, and I thought about this with this today, and maybe it's just me, but it seems that after the creation of the stories about the creation, where we have some very strong activity of certainly of God and the earth, that all the people that show up, starting at the beginning, like Adam and Eve and then their children, and all those folk that built the Tower of Babel, and Noah, and then all those all those great lists in Genesis, all those people that we don't know much about, like Enoch and Methuselah, except for they lived a long time, you know. Anyway. But they don't have personality, do they? The same way that starting with Abraham, the rest of the people have. Don't you think? I mean, they're sort of objective. I mean, it's kind of, you have the description. You know what happened to Adam and Eve. You know what happened to Cain and Abel. You know some things about the Tower of Babel. You know some things about Noah and the flood and Noah and his family. And there's a few little human touches with Noah, like when he gets drunk and things like that. But they don't grab us in the same way, I don't think, or not me anyway, that starting with Abraham, the rest of the people in the scripture do. And it may be that, although there certainly is covenant relationship between God and the earth, especially like with Noah and the wonderful rainbow that we all saw last night, and we probably all remember the Noah story. And, of course, the other wonderful thing about Noah is that we have wonderful contact with thinking of the animals as our sisters and brothers in that setting. But there's a way in which God enters into the lives of people in a new way with Abraham, and the covenant God makes with Abraham, that once again engages God's person with the people of the earth. And this is just the way it's recorded in the scripture. I'm not saying God wasn't around engaged with people before that. But there's in at least the way it's recorded for us, there's kind of an engagement of God's person with all the people on the earth. So I think when we're looking at things, starting to think about why we weren't going back any farther than Abraham and some of this, and I think that's part of it. So when we look, though, then, so we look at really the whole scripture, starting with Abraham probably, when we look at, or even this the fall itself, looking at loss and grief and the way humans experience those things. And we have already talked a lot in this week about the ways in which we deal with people in our congregations, or the way we've been dealt with regarding our feelings. And we've said in this room that in most congregations, it is you're better off if you want care and support if you get cancer than if you're getting a divorce. And that's a very sad thing. We've talked about the prayers of the community and whether or not we can ever get free enough to be able to share in the prayers on Sunday morning some of the pain and anguish we are feeling over situations. And we've mentioned that grief is one of those things that becomes a legitimate feeling at a death, grief when there's a death in a congregation. That is, that when somebody is grieving, the prayers for the emotional care and healing of that person or of that family or of the friends of the person who has died becomes then a legitimate and safe expression of the congregation's care and concern. But of course, the difficult thing about grief, as all of you who have been through grief know, is that it is probably not at its worst at the time of the death. That the real horror of grief usually comes anything from 3 to 6 months following a death. I understand I was not at breakfast today because I was trying to get my act together. But I understand that Agnes Jacobson, who gave Matins, shared exactly that fact, that that the grief of her husband's death came, I think somebody said 11 months or something, whatever it was, but came actually long after the death. And then what is the problem? Everybody's gone, aren't they? Everybody's gone. Or people will say things like, hey, buck up, you know, you're going to be fine. And they don't really understand. I think even people that have been through grief don't even, you know, even say, well, come on, that happened a long time ago. Aren't you going to be okay? Sure, you're going to be fine. Because we all want everybody else to be fine, because if they're going to be fine, then we're going to be fine. Right? And part of the terror for all of us, about, we can get into yesterday's here, fear, you know, all these sort of overlap, we've noticed that, right? The terror of being with somebody else in their grief is that you might have to feel that pain yourself. And whether or not you feel capable of once again experiencing your own grief is always the hazard of meeting somebody else in theirs. Once again, we go back to the kind of wonderful categories for experiences of grace that those of you that were here Sunday night and heard Barry's proclamation, that the ability to be vulnerable to the experiences that come our way is where God is able to be at work to share God's grace with us. And in meeting one another in grief is one of those places where we can experience the grace of God, however painful that might be for us. So when we talk about grief, I think we need to look at it in the long term. I'm convinced that once there has been a loss in one's life, that loss is permanent. I mean, there's nothing that's going to change the fact that that loss is there at all. It doesn't matter how long ago it was at all. That loss has happened. It's not going to be restored, especially if it's a death. The person is not going to be back. That is always going to be lost. And that's always going to be part of who we are, and there's always going to be part of us that grieves the loss of that person. Does that sound right for all of you who experience loss? It never goes away. So that, you know, all this, it gets better, I think, and there's healing that comes. We believe that. We've been talking about how God heals our hearts, right? And there's healing that comes, and you can get on with it. But getting on with it doesn't in any way diminish or deny the fact of the loss. And I think that's something, when we talk about grief, that's a really important thing to remember.
Nancy?
Yeah?
Can I make one thing, a clarification that I think is helpful for me, and is to realize that grief is a process. And
yes,
that
it
process
is, right.
Involves a wide range of emotions. I think it's about every emotion possible surfaces at some point in the grief process. But I guess for me to call grief itself an emotion confuses the issue. But I see grief as a process in which different emotions emerge. So when you talk about the long term after several years, there are different emotions that are there, and yeah, the loss never goes away, And it is a changed reality. We are changed people when there's been a loss in our life. And one of the most beautiful models of grief that I have talks about coming to not a point of acceptance, but a point of a changed reality. And accepting of that changed reality in our lives.
Yeah, and I agree with that, but I'd also would agree that grief itself is an emotion. I'd make the case for that.
How would you describe that emotion?
Well, I don't know. I mean, I'm just making that case. I think that a feeling grief, feeling the loss by itself, although it may move you into some fear about your own death or other things, or into anger, or even hatred if it's been something like if you have a victim thing. But I think that just the one feeling of the loss itself is an emotion all of its own.
What describe that feeling?
Have you ever experienced loss?
Yes.
Okay, well then you describe it for yourself. I mean, I think it's going to be different for everybody. But I think I think that it is the emotion of that loss is a feeling all its own. I can't describe it.
Huh? You can describe anger.
It's a void. Okay, there's one description. It's a void. Others? No, they don't, because everybody knows that your grief is yours. Yeah, and it's a feeling. I know. Somebody said void. Anybody else have any others? Yeah.
I think the worst piece of it is the grandmother of a friend of mine, and I, when I was a child, we wondered why the grandmother was dead. And when I got older, I found out that when her husband died, she cried for years and they made her deaf. Mm. Now, that's not accepting it.
Yeah, might be a little extreme.
Until she became deaf. Yeah. She cried all the time.
Yeah, that might be a bit extreme, but that's what she did. That's her grief. That's what she did.
But back to grief, I think that if joy is an emotion, grief is a counter emotion.
Yes. Okay, it's the opposite of joy. It's the opposite of...
it's an emotion of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit.
Grieves for us, yes. Listed as that. And who in the scripture grieves the very most? God. God grieves all over the place. Are any of you that maybe have done the ALCW scope study this year on Jeremiah? God in Jeremiah says, my grief is beyond healing. It's real specific, yeah.
And sometimes it's mixed with fear. If you lose someone suddenly, an accident, this happened to our son, fear comes because, okay, what next? I didn't expect that.
That's right. What's going to happen next? Yeah. Exactly, exactly. So it does include, you know, I'm not denying it includes all those things, but I would like to make the case that, well, however you define it for yourself, that grief itself is a unique emotion that does, you know, has process and it encompasses all these things. You talk about it all those ways. Because you can also talk about the other emotions as processes and encompassing a lot of things. Even love, for example, as we talked about Monday, can contain a lot of fear, can't it? You know, especially when you expect the worst to happen. We're talking about that. But love can contain a lot of fear. Love can lead you to grief. Joy can even contain sometimes anger and all kinds of things. I mean, whatever gets passionate. I mean, there's all kinds of other sides to things, and we can be in all kinds of processes. But I think that... make the case that grief itself has is an emotion in itself. Yeah.
What was the point of the argument? Why was it considered that it may not be an emotion?
Well, no. This person up here asked me, and I think you're making the case that it isn't. That it's more of a process and a continuum. Were you agreeing with Laurel here?
Yeah.
Okay. That it isn't an emotion in itself.
It sounds to me as if you're dancing around the idea of what grief is. You're talking around grief as opposed to talking about grief.
Well, we're trying to talk about it. Well, so why don't you talk about it then?
I'm here to learn.
Well, I'll make my point again. One, that I believe grief is an emotion of itself. Two, and I think the scripture bears that out. Two, that I think the experience of what that is different for everyone. Because I think it's different with at different kinds of losses. It's different to lose a spouse of 50 years than I think it is to lose a friend. I think there are some distinctions. You have different relationships with people. Somebody said void, which is probably in the emptiness The loneliness, sense of separation, of being cut off, of being abandoned, all those kinds of words.
Cheated
or robbed, yes, okay, there's another one. All those kinds of words would be ones that people would come up with it at probably different times and different situations to describe the emotion of grief, yes.
Yeah, and I would say too that the longer the person is dead, the more of a saint they become,
That's right. Did everybody hear that? The longer a person's dead, the more of a saint they become, right. It's true though, isn't it? Yeah. But I believe that is part of the healing of our memory, okay?
You remember the good parts.
That you end up remembering the good parts of the relationship. I'm not saying that should be done to the exclusion of dealing with the bad parts. Because I think that's another part of the grief process that Laurel was mentioning, is that very often when someone dies, you have to face the reality of some of the horrors of the relationship, right? The way we normally do that is to get guilty. You know, we never did this and all that. But that has to be done. But I think that part of the healing that comes in the grief process then, as we're experiencing that emotion through various other kinds of situations, becomes the healing of memory as well, right? Which is a nice psychological term.
The story that you told about he liked his wife so much that he almost
killed her, right.
You know, it could be grief there. If somebody did not tell their wife that they loved her and show emotion more that way, and when they died, it wasn't so much the death as what they didn't do when she was alive.
Exactly, right. And there's a lot of guilt that comes for us at that point. Yeah.
And I think we realize it was God's plan, or God's will, that one of the things could be accept grief more in the soul.
Okay, that gets us right into the thick of it. Is it ever God's will that anybody die?
No.
I hope so.
It was never God's will that anybody die. No. It was our act that caused the fact that everybody died.
Okay, we have a little dissension in the ranks here on this particular issue. No, I think maybe we'll pass on that one. Take a vote. We have some people saying yes, that when somebody dies, you can say it was God's will. No? Death in general, but not individual death, somebody says.
Well, everybody's going to die.
Yeah, okay, that's clear. And what, that's clear. That belongs to the process of the earth, doesn't it? That everybody is going to die. Everybody in this room is going to die, right? You are all clear that everybody's going to die, right? Let me finish this thought, then we'll move right on to that.
I mean, isn't that what you're saying? Everybody's going to die. Why? Because it's God's will.
No, because that's the way the earth goes. Okay. Whoa! One person at a time. Okay. One over here and one over here. Yeah.
Supposing that it is something really bad to die, a lot of people is a blessing to them because they are going on to something better. And life on this earth is not a joy to them.
Okay. Well, here and then here.
Scripture does say that God has numbered our days even before we were conceived.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's sort of what I was going to say. We all die, but maybe it's God's plan when we die.
That's right.
Well, okay, tell me how God plans that.
He has a committee.
Then I know it's not right. Just a second. Do you want to elaborate on that? Tell me how, what the plan is.
Okay,
we'll do that right.
Yeah, I can think of trying to tell someone who's lost a child that it's God's will, and that is not a solace.
No, it's not. And I don't believe it's God's will. At any point, I don't care if you're 5, I don't care if you are 120. And well, tell me back here. Psalm 90. Yeah. Right. No, that's not the New Testament. Good point. truth. No, anyway, I'm arguing. Psalm 90, that's it. Yeah.
When you say God's will, what do you mean by will?
That's right. Okay. Now she's
God's
got it.
Plan.
What's God's plan?
He decides when he should die. The Lord decides when everyone should die.
No, I don't think the Lord decides.
Okay, back here. Yeah.
Fear, death, those two are not from God. I can't. Sickness, that is not from God.
Okay.
Again, the worst theology can be to go to visit a sick person and say, this is God working, and or I mean, there can be such bad theology that can happen. Going to visit a person that you can tell them that it's God's will that you should be suffering, or that God wishes you to die. I had a friend that was dying of cancer, and of course the first thing I prayed with him and what have you. But before I even started my prayer, I told him I didn't believe in miracles. But I do believe in miracles. I believe in the power of that God can give to that this is not God's will for you that you are going to die. You are dying. I realize that. But it's not God's will for you that you are dying. He wants eternal life for you. And he's got so many things waiting for you that the blessing, he'll to each in turn death into a blessing that he can, but this is not his will. But he has overcome death.
Okay, right.
And this, I believe, is done.
That's helpful. One thing, we've got a whole lot of stuff rolling around here, right? Let's maybe sort out some of it, and I'll make my case about this and do what you want with it, which I know is what you'll do. But I'll tell you one story about, this is about Dr. Alvin Rognes. He was president of Lutheran Theological Seminary for 20 years until he retired in 1977. And he and his wife had a son, Paul, who was killed in an accident just a few blocks from his home. He had been studying in England for 3 years. Some of you have heard this story, I know. He'd been studying in England for 3 years. He was returning home, and he never did get home. And what they imagined happened is that he was crossing the street. He was crossing the street, and he was hit by a car. And after living in England 3 years, instead of looking left and right, he looked right and left and stepped out. Mm-hmm. You know, because the traffic goes the opposite directions. Mm-hmm. And was killed. Was hit by a truck. And at that same day when, this is when Dr. Rognes was president of the seminary, and lots of people, including the seminary faculty, were coming to pay their condolences. And I was told this by another faculty member who was there, was sitting in the room with the Rognes, and another faculty member came in and extended his hand to Dr. Rognes and said, it is God's will. And this other faculty member said this is the closest he had ever seen Al Rognes come to hitting anybody. Started raising up out of his couch, and his wife got him back down. And he simply said, it is never God's will that any of God's creatures die. And I believe that is a faithful witness to God's intention for us. God doesn't will death. You know, the problem we have is that we don't want to understand that God will, here I go, no, that God allows the world to go on in its pattern of death. Right? That's the hard part, isn't it? It's really easy and comforting to say that God willed so-and-so to die and so-and-so to die and so-and-so to die, or that God knows when I'm going to die. That can be real comforting, because somehow then God really is in control of this whole business. Right? And now, I believe God is in control, but God is also limited by God's love. And, you know, the fact of the matter is that he's left us here to deal with this mess, with some intelligence and all these other little gifts we have. They're very big gifts, actually. And the real difficult part is why in the world that God, with all God's power, would allow five-year-old children to die, would allow accidents to happen, would allow any of us to die.
What about his own son?
But that's exactly the point. That's the place where God, in the midst of a world where everything dies, you have to remember not only people die, right? Everything dies. The whole creation is under this whole business. You know, squirrels die, trees die, flowers die, even rocks die eventually, don't they? You know, they get turned into sand and get destroyed and decayed and eroded. Nothing stays. And of course, the wonderful gift of the gospel is that the way in which God chooses to bring life into all this is through death, right? And one thing about the will of God that is always, I think, for me has been a really helpful thing, and maybe it is for you, and maybe you can all scream and yell at me and chase me out of the village. But it's something I learned here from Carol Hinderly, and that when you're talking about God's will and you look at the scripture, what is God's will for the world? God's will is Jesus. You know, if you're worried about being in the will of God, where do you go? You go to Jesus. You go to the cross. That's God's will for the world. Now, within that, you might want to talk about what God's purposes are within the will of God once you're there in Jesus. Then you can start asking questions about, well, you know, what are God's purposes for my life? You know, what are God's purposes in this situation? What gifts should be brought to bear? Who's doing, you know, how the experiences go and all that kind of stuff. But I think God has acted God's will, and it happened in Jesus, and that's, you know, it, amen, and that's where we're supposed to be. And because what happens in that death? Life. And the thing is that we share already in the life with God forever. I mean, that's part of the problem. That's what we do at Eucharist, folks, when we gather around that table. A lot of Scandinavian church, here I go with the Norwegians again, but this is a good comment. And maybe some of you that grew up in the Midwest in little churches or have seen these kinds of things too, there, some of them are that way, but you all remember old churches that have the round altars, you know, the thing? And then, do you remember where in those churches were where are the graveyards? They're right out back there, behind the chancel area. And the symbol of that is that when we kneel together at the Eucharist, where's the circle completed? Out in the graveyard. With all the saints. See, gathering with all the saints. So every time we come to the altar, see, we're gathering with everybody. We're participating in that life that goes on with God forever and starts now. Right. That's what's going on there. So it's the whole sense, all the issues of wholeness and completion and all of those that have to do with our life after our earthly death are really important. Somebody said, you know, people that are dying, they're going on to something better. I don't know if better is the right word. The finishing, the ending, the completion, all the wholeness with no brokenness. Words like that. But see, we can share some of that right now, too. We do. You know, and I think it's important to get it all on the whole continuum and think about it. Think about our life with God right now. So we're not getting far afield from grief, but you understand what I'm saying? You don't have to agree with me, but is it understandable?
Yeah.
Yeah. And one of the worst parts about death, right, is that it doesn't make any sense at all. It is completely and totally senseless. There is never, although we may say, as somebody mentioned, and I know this for myself, and my father died in December after a very long illness. He had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. If you ever know anybody who's had that illness, it's terrible. It's a terrible illness. My father was also a very tenacious man, was about, you know, live as long as he was going to live, and then he didn't live anymore. I mean, it was great. He was a great sick person. There are some people who are not great sick people. My dad was a great sick person. But he was a great unthinkable. What am I doing here? Anyway. I'm trying not to be all, you know. Yeah. But, and when he died, my mother and I could say, and people said to us, fortunately, nobody ever said to me it was God's will. It would have been big trouble. But lots of people said, my parishioners, my family, friends said, it's a blessing that he died. And that's appropriate. It is. Sure, yeah, there's peace, and also the, like I said, the wonderful promise of restored wholeness. That healing and completion and finishing, that the promise of life with God is. If any of you have had any loved one who's died who has had a long illness or a chronic illness, I think the promise of wholeness again, you know, or even anyone who's been in a terrible accident, you know, where their body's been really badly damaged. That whole promise of wholeness in our life with God is a wonderful comfort. You know, it's a wonderful comfort to me to know that my dad is whole again after, you know, being so dismayed. So I think that all those pieces become part of what we look at when we look at death, but it's senseless. And so we try all the time, don't we, in grief situations to say something that makes some sense. There is a reason this happened. Yes, right, or just finding a reason. There's got to be a reason to this. Yeah, and that's right. When something, yeah, and there's and nothing. There's nothing reasonable about it.
But we're all sick, though. That's a problem. I mean, that's where death comes in. I mean, we're sick. I'm a sinner. I believe in my saint, but I believe that I'm a sinner also.
Yeah,
I look forward to the day when my sin is really healed, when I can be perfect, as God said, you shall be perfect as I am perfect.
That's right, that's what I'm saying. It's looking forward to that wholeness, the hope in the wholeness that's going to come too, but which we can also participate in now. I mean, that's the gift too, I mean, that comes with that. I don't think, when as I was thinking about this whole grief thing too, I was thinking all of us share things, and I was thinking about the people close to me that died, and the first one that the person that was close to me to die was my grandmother. I mean, other people in my family had died, but they weren't close to me like my grandmother was. She died in October 1977, and she was 92, and she still lived in her own apartment, took care of herself. The family took turns doing her laundry. That was the only thing she didn't do for herself. And about, usually 4 or 5 times a week, she went out to visit all the old people, all of which were 30 years younger. And she was a first-class character in a lot of ways, and an absolutely wonderful woman. There's some people from her parish here, too, I'm sorry, who knew her for a long time. And that, you know, and there were 600 people at her funeral, and it was all wonderful and terrific and stuff. But she was taking dinner to a sick friend when she tripped on the sidewalk and hit her head. And when you're 92, there's not much bone left, and she died of a cerebral hemorrhage, which was a good way for her to go, because she had been sick about 5-6 years before that. She had a little osteoporosis in her spine, didn't get it taken care of enough, and ended up, she almost died then. Now, as long as I could remember, my grandmother was always talking about, yeah, I can hardly wait until I can go home and be with Jesus. Looking forward to that death that leads, you know, and there is that in Christian piety. And let me tell you, when she was sick for the 6 months and at death's door, she fought like crazy. We heard nothing about going home and being with Jesus. Even my grandmother was a member of one of the last surviving WCTUs in the nation. In that, I remember walking around with her when I was little, and we'd go for walks, and she'd shove tracks under tavern doors. And when she was sick with this illness, what she wanted was beer. I mean, because when she was growing up in Norway, that's what they gave as a restorative. Sure, you know, a real heavy beer, and you know, this woman was going to go to any lengths not to go home and be with Jesus right at that point. But I think that that's a good example of the way in which God intends us to deal with life. That although there is, and it's in the scripture too, that our earthly death is the gateway to our life with God forever and we do talk about that, and I think those are important things. But at the same time, we already share that life right here, don't we? You know, and there is that kind of tenacity to the wholeness that we already experience, that makes us, doesn't make anything. I think there's too much of a temptation to sort of beautify or glorify death in Christian, you know. And there's nothing beautiful about it. Death is horrid. Death is lonely. One thing I've observed as a pastor, and maybe other clergy in the room or other people that have spent time with dying people as you work in hospice or whatever, I'm completely convinced that everyone dies alone. No matter how many people might be around you or whatever, that is a journey we all do absolutely by ourselves. That scares me to death to say that, but I've observed that. Pardon me. Scares me spitless, okay? Take care of that one. I've just seen that over and over and over again. Well, but still, you go through that journey of faith by yourself at that point. I mean, God's not there and stuff like that. I'm talking about, you know, family gathered around and all that kind of stuff. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah.
The opposite view. I have a cousin that is very ill. She has been bedridden for 4 years, helpless.
Mm-hmm.
She prays every day that the Lord will take her.
Yes, right. What
her mind
yeah.
is perfectly okay.
Mm-hmm.
And she can't understand why
she
the
can't
Lord
die.
Doesn't take her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we do not know all the processes of illness. I don't understand why my father didn't die before he did. He had an illness that he outlived the normal life expectancy of by 2.5 years. Why him, you know? And I don't think we can blame that on God.
No.
We have to live with the natural processes of the earth. That God has said that's what we have to live with and die in, you know. That's part of it, yeah. No, I don't believe that. No, I don't believe that. I believe that God deals with all of us. And I believe the scripture witnesses to that. Nope.
I think the fear of death is instinctive. There isn't any thinking
about
that.
That's right. No, it's just there. Right.
Jump away from danger.
Yeah.
That's not a thing
we
think through.
Right. Sure they do. And what's the biggest fear of death that our children are suffering from these days? Nuclear war, you bet. Children are terrified that they're going to die that way. And sometimes they get to be teenagers, and you can hear teenagers these days say, I have heard them say, doesn't matter what I do because I'm going to get blown off the face of the earth. You know, that's the reverse side of the fear of death. That's a sort of the death taking care of everything, so, you know. Yeah, right. But it comes out of that very real fear. Very real fear. Or there are people, for example, who do get terminal illnesses and will refuse to face the fact that they're dying and go out and do all kinds of bizarre things. You know, there's reverse sides of the whole thing. We are going to get into scripture here a little bit, folks. We have been. Do you mind if we look at the Bible a little bit? Oh, yeah. What is this session called? Bible study? Right, yeah, right. Yeah, no, we haven't talked. But I wanted to point out a couple things. Once again, we'll take a look at David, who fortunately for us has certainly run the whole gamut of human emotion and does everything. But I want to see what is the most, when you think about grief of a person in the Bible, who do we think? We think of David over what?
His son
Absalom, right?
Okay.
By Bathsheba that died. We can look at that one too. The first one, the baby that died. And where David really, his grief is for himself and Bathsheba. And remember, when does he get up and... After the death of the child, remember? Well, and everybody around him is confused by that, aren't they? they're confused why David, he actually puts on mourning and fasts and does all the death things while the child's alive, and then when the child dies, gets up and gets on with things. And that's
an one of the few places in the Old Testament where this witness is made, when the servants ask him why it is he's now ready to get up and eat, and mm-hmm. he said, "Well, my son is dead.
Mm-hmm.
He'll not come back, but I'll go to him."
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it comes in there. Yeah, about that kind of thing, right? Yeah, it's in 2 Samuel 12. If you want to look at that, but I want to look first at 2 Samuel 18, 19. Well, Absalom dies in 18, and at the beginning of 19, David is mourning that. And remember, Joab is David's captain in the army, and they've just been fighting a big battle, and that's where Absalom gets wiped out. And it says, "It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning. Oh, where are we? I'm sorry. 2 Samuel, chapter 19, verse 1. Flip. It's like announcing the prayer of the day on Sunday morning. We pray that all together. And announce that we're going to pray the prayer. Then you got to wait for everybody to turn the scripture insert over. So part of leading worship is listening to page turning, right? Yeah, right. Okay, 2 Samuel 19, verse 1. "It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'You have,'" now here, this is the point I want to make. I want you to note how Joab deals with David. "Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life, and the lives of your sons and your daughters, and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I perceive that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.' Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' and all the people came before the king." I don't think probably we would want to use this text in teaching grief counseling classes. Don't you believe that what Joab perceived in David was probably exactly how David felt? That if Absalom were alive and we were all dead, that you would be happy. In the moment of the loss, does anybody else matter? No. You do anything to have that person back. Anything. And it doesn't matter how old they are or how sick they've been or any of that. Or how much you hated him. If it was a close relationship, in that moment, do anything. And Joab's smart. He's a jerk, but he's smart. You know, he sees exactly David's grief and what's going on there. And
But Joab is saying, yeah, if you could switch it, you would be happy. But I believe that if David's son had lived and all of those had died, that David would have grieved for them.
Yes, he would have, but this is the exact situation of the time, you know. And making David have to get up and do his thing, which happens to a lot of people, right? I mean, David's not alone in that sometimes there's a lot, especially people who are in leadership positions, just have to get on with it sometimes, and their grief isn't allowed to be as public as others. Yeah, sure, David would have grieved for all those people, you know. But right now, and we're talking about the...
He would gladly trade.
He would gladly trade in this moment for that.
But I think Joab used that as a stimulus to get him to think.
Yeah.
Joab was needling him.
Yes, he was.
He wasn't necessarily saying what he would have done. He's simply reading.
Yeah, right. Joab's right. He's probably perceiving that correctly. Yeah, right. Yeah. And to get David to do what was needed to help him finish winning the battle here. Another important part of all of this is that I wanted to say too is that we have been talking all about death and grief here. And like I said, we have talked before about how other kinds of feelings and situations can't be expressed very well in our congregations, and that grief is a legitimate one, isn't it? If somebody's grieving
for a few weeks,
it's legitimate. Yeah, down the road. We talked about that earlier too. Down the road, you know, I don't know how they dealt with David down the road. That's not recorded, but the that's legitimate. At the time, it's okay. You know, you can, and you pray for the people's feelings and emotions, right? You can do that. What we need also to remember is that death is not the only loss that brings grief. Carol Hinderly used to say, every separation is a loss. Is a death, I mean. Every separation is a death. I believe that. We've talked about how hard it is to talk about divorce in our congregation. Divorce is a death. You know? And people who go, those of you who have been through divorce, know that you go through grief just like as if somebody died. In some ways it might be more painful because that other person's still hanging around, you know, out there in the world, right? Yeah, the whole combination of other losses, loss of, you know, all the things, self-respect, self-esteem, all those kinds of things, a real heavy-duty loss. Somebody earlier at the staff Bible study mentioned retirement after a long and fruitful career. That's a death. That's gone. That's not going to come back. Even little things. I was in a situation in January where I had two calls to consider besides the one I'm in right now. And with something else, and I realized that at the tender age of 39, if I took one of those calls, I would have to kiss a life option goodbye. And I had a bit of a moment of grief realizing getting older. And I mean, it's terrible to think that you might have to say farewell to an option. but, you know, that sounds really minor. It is minor. But it's real. You know, a reality of life and a loss. I didn't take the other two calls, it's still an option. So I still got all my options open. But all kinds of things. I think there is... When parents send the last child off to college, or the first, or the first kid to school, or all those things, those are all losses, and there's a little bits of that emotion of grief that happen. Might even, for some people, it's really traumatic, but generally, you know, there's different times that happen, and we need to be aware of those kinds of losses, and we need to affirm it for people. I think that, you know, when you know somebody's going through a divorce, take that hard one, or even somebody who is, or somebody who's become unemployed, or even the retired, I think you need to help those people affirm the grief they're going through, that they're not, to let them move into that mode instead of modes of guilt or other kinds of things. You say, look, you're grieving. Grieve. Do it. You know, what are all these pieces that are going on?
Yeah. I think a very important point, and that is for people to allow themselves to grieve.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And you, for yourself, when it happens, whenever it happens down the road, mm-hmm. when those other moments occur, I mentioned my grandmother before, and that was the first experience I had then also grief, and mine hit on Easter Sunday that year. She died in October, and the following April. On Easter Sunday, and right here in this room when the community was having Easter worship, and it was when we were sharing the peace. Well, it started during the sermon. I didn't preach. I was the presider. And I was very glad for Fritz Norsted, who was the preacher that night, and because he's a very astute person who knows about these things, and he just came up to me and said, Grandma, I said, yeah. I mean, I didn't even know what I was. I just said, you know. I didn't know. But he was able to name that for me, and that's helpful. That's where we all need each other at that point. So then I was able to go on, get on with the service. Otherwise, we could have been here for a long time. I mean, it doesn't help when the presider's hysterical. This is not a helpful item in leading public worship. But anyway, not that many people knew what was going on, but Fritz, because he was able to pin that for me. And I didn't know that. I didn't know about grief kicking in 6 months later. Right. I mean, now I do. Didn't necessarily help the situation, but when it hits for each of us. But so we can help each other that way. You know, when you know somebody that's gone through a loss of any kind, and all of a sudden they're coming to you, the friend, and saying, gee, I've been crying all day, I don't know what's going on, I feel awful, da-da-da-da, what can you say to your grieving? You know? It's hitting. It's really important to do all that stuff. Quick passage in Romans. Romans chapter 8. Wonderful. There are certainly, you know, I mean, we haven't even scratched the surface. We've sort of coming close to the surface with our fingernail, you know, and starting maybe to move the finger. Anyway, it's really tough. But just a really important passage in Romans 8, which is probably one of the most beloved passages of comfort and hope and the proclamation of the gospel. And I mean, St. Paul really did a number here, didn't he? Yeah, and the way the Holy Spirit's been at work in the lives of faithful people throughout the life of the earth with this kind of problem. But starting in verse 18, it says, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of God who subjected it in hope. And that doesn't mean it's God's will that everything dies. It means that it's God's will that the earth go on as the earth determined it would go on. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for our adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. A wonderful passage that encompasses all the ups and downs of the whole thing. It talks about how we are all bound with all creation in this decay. But that wonderful phrase about the glorious liberty of the children of God, that is the freedom that we know in the life we have in Christ, which is a freedom over death. I mean, it really is something that can look death in the face and kind of go, nah, 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 you know, it's great. Read Ascension Days, we won't get into that, forget it. Anyway, I'm muttering here, I'll stop. Anyway, but it's a wonderful passage that talks about the whole thing, because what Paul does in this passage is talks about the decay of the earth and the birth to new life all at the same time. You know, it's this wonderful thing that just wraps it all up in this little package about the whole creation groaning in travail, which is, that's labor pains, folks. And waiting for that birth, which only comes because of the decay of the creation, to be through death, which is the promise of the cross, isn't it? You know, that God, because of God's love for the world, good old John 3:16, you know, sent his son, and to die on the cross, that God works life through death. And that's the important matchup for our grieving, that in the middle of that we have Jesus who's already known it for us, but that even in our loss, for those of us who are still alive after other people are dead, in our grief, there can be healing because of the promise of life. And that's, you know, the wonderful thing about this whole business. And that promise of life is good for all our losses, not just loss through death. We have about 30. Anybody want to say anything quickly? Because I want to add. That's right. Yeah. What was going to happen? Yeah, sort of the inevitability of the whole thing. And the disciples not understanding it ever. Mm-hmm. But even Mary had a problem, if you remember the wedding at Cana story and things. But, yeah. But Mary, it's interesting how the church, in terms of, that's a real good point, I thought about that. The church through the centuries, in terms of dealing with Jesus on the cross and the humanity of it, has dealt with Mary. Look at a lot of the hymns sometime for Holy Week and all that. A lot of them deal with Mary's grief, because that's a place where we can stand and identify, right? with that kind of closeness of a mother seeing a son die. And so somehow, and that allows us some entry then into what God is feeling and doing in the cross of Jesus. I want to recommend a couple things to you before we quit. One is some tapes in the Holden Library. There are a lot of them about dealing with grief. And there's one in particular that is three people. It is Gertrude Lundholm, who is Flower Lady. I don't know if Gertrude is. She's on the staff here at the Village, has been forever and ever. Gertrude Lundholm, and it's three people. He's talking about a loss they had recently suffered. Gertrude Lundholm, her husband Beanie, who was a musician here for 20 years, or about his death. Elmer Witt, who now is going through the hammer blows of grief once again, the death of his daughter, but his wife, this is shortly after the death of his wife, who died 4 years ago of cancer. And also Leo Busted, who's a longtime teaching staff person up here, whose daughter Karen died 4 years ago in Africa. And they, in a forum, share their experience of grief. And it's a very moving and beautiful tape. And, you know, you can just, Gertrude told me this morning, we talked about it in staff, and he was watching you walk across a lot of things. She said, you know, tell everybody to listen to it, and it's okay if they sit and bawl their eyes out. She said, I did when I did the forum, and I did when I listened to it again, and that's, you know, that's part of it. And it's helpful to do that. There are some other things on grief. There's some things from Alvin Rognes, some good things from Fritz Norsted, these people that I've mentioned here, plus a lot of other ones. Elmer Witt, some of his tapes are very, very good on that. And you can look at it. Another one I'd like to recommend to you, which I just went to check and is not there, so you'd have to ask in the tape ministry for this, but it is the sermon from that Easter Sunday of 1977, and that isn't just because I experienced my grief at that point, but it's just a super sermon from Fritz Norsted, where he tells five stories of five people in his life that had died, and in the context of Easter Sunday.